Well, if you've been here in the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we are conducting going through a series on worship. We've thought about why we worship. We thought last week a bit about how we can worship. And today we're thinking about something very specific about communion. And I'd love you to keep that passage open in your Bibles. If you didn't have your Bibles open, please open them on page 1052. It'll be great because I want us to look at some of the things that Paul is saying here. Now, communion is something that is really important in the Christian church. It's important to us as a church. It's something that we do quite often. In the Church of England, communion is something we call a sacrament. We have two sacraments in the Church of England. We had a group from a school in recently, and they told me in the national curriculum it says the seven sacraments. Well, there is a more Catholic version that says the seven sacraments, but in the Church of England, we acknowledge two sacraments, which are the two things Jesus taught us to do. One is baptism. Thank you very much. Baptism. Jesus said, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the second is communion. And both of them are sacraments. And we understand a sacrament as being something, and those of you who were confirmed a long time ago might remember this from your teaching. It's an outward and spiritual sign of an inward and spiritual grace. It's a bit of a mouthful, but what that says is a sacrament is something where there's something visual that we see, but behind what is visual, God is doing something spiritual and supernatural, and his grace is at work. So in baptism, what we see is water, and people go into water, it's just ordinary water, and they come out again, and through that symbolism, God does something new. He brings new life. And communion is the same. We have bread and we have wine, very ordinary things. And we take them and we bless them and we share them. And through that, God does something very special. An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And as a church, we have quite a lot of turnover. Some people leave. We have lots of people who join us. And so what we like to do is do some teaching on communion every few years, because I think it's important we understand a little bit more about what we're doing Sunday by Sunday, why it is we're taking bread and wine, why we share it together, and so on. Now, some of you will have come from other Christian traditions, and you may call what's going on here different things. Some people will talk about the Eucharist. It's a Greek word which means thanksgiving. Some people will talk about the Mass. That simply means sending out. It's the words used at the end of the liturgy. Some people talk about the Lord's Supper. We tend to use the term here, Holy Communion. But it's all the same thing. It may be wrapped up differently in different places, but it's all the same thing. Now, the four Gospels all have an account of the Last Supper. You can find those, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I want us to look at this passage from Corinthians. It's probably one of the earliest passages in the Bible where we read about what Jesus did on the night before he died. I think it has some real relevance for us as we look at this today. So you will see in Corinthians that there are some chapters all about worship. Chapter 11, chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts and unity. Chapter 13, very famous, all about love. And chapter 14, all about how we use the gifts of the Spirit and how we order worship and so on. And so Paul positions his teaching about communion in that context. He's saying, this is what you do in churches, all this stuff about worship, and here is what we need to understand about communion. Now, when Paul was writing this, there were no churches as we understand them today. remember that little passage back in Acts chapter 2 that we read at the beginning of the year, where we read that the early church used to meet in the temple courts. They would go to the temple and they would meet in each other's homes where they would break bread together. And so what Paul is talking about is here is not our understanding of church today, but what was going on as the early church began to evolve, as people met in one another's homes, as they celebrated communion, which they would do in the context of a meal, where they would take a particular loaf of bread and a particular cup of wine, just as Jesus had done, and they would break it and they would share it. So what can we learn? Now, when I teach about communion, I like to package this, and I've come up with these four P's. Some of you may have heard them before. If you have, that's great. You can tell me what they are before we start, but probably they're a good reminder for us all, because they're things that we read here. So the first of those is participation. Just look at the beginning of this passage. Paul says, verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Well, that's a bit of a rebuke, isn't it, to start off. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval, so that when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, so on and so forth. Communion has always been something that was designed for everybody to share in. But in the church in Corinth, something had gone wrong. I have no praise for you, says Paul. Often what would happen is people would gather together, they would come for this shared meal, but somehow or other it wasn't the shared meal it was supposed to be. The rich would come and they would eat, probably they would, you know, eat meat and have loads of food, and they would drink generously, and they would probably be in one room, whilst the poorer people, perhaps the servants of the household, would be in another and would just have a rather ordinary meal. And so Paul says in verse 21, one remains hungry and another gets drunk. You see, communion is meant to be something that brings people together, people of different backgrounds, people who are rich and poor, people from different cultural communities. What the intention was Jesus said there's one loaf and we're sharing it. There's one cup and we are sharing it. So instead of being a source of unity, it had become a source of difference. And if there are divisions as we share communion, I think they're wrong. Whether they're divisions that we put up individually, that the church puts up, or church leaders put up. And I know this is a controversial area, but I think it's wrong that some churches won't receive communion with other churches. And it's kind of at both ends of the spectrum. It's a meal that is to be shared. And that's why we welcome people here. That's why we say, if you're used to receiving communion in your own church, you're welcome to do so in this church. It's why we believe it's right that children are included in communion. Some people think there has to be a kind of a literacy, an intelligence test about what you understand about communion before you receive it. That's never what Jesus said. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. So if your parents and your children don't yet receive communion, I'd encourage you to think about letting them, if they're baptized. That's all we require, children who are baptized. You see, as parents, we give our children good food because we know it feeds them. We don't wait until they understand about proteins and vitamins and carbohydrates before we give them a balanced diet. So why would we wait to hold back from this great sacrament of communion from those we know that God can meet and feed and bless? Communion is not for the few, but for all to participate in. It's a gift of grace, a gift where God meets us as we come to him. And we should choose to do it by our attendance and our reception and our participation. So that's the first P here. The second one is presence. And this is probably the most controversial bit and the thing that has divided communion between different traditions. Presence. What do we mean by that? Jesus instituted communion on the night before he died. If you look in the Gospels, you'll see that's exactly what happened. In verse 23, we see that Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." So just before he died, that final meal with his disciples, Passover meal, when they had bread and wine that they would share, that was the normal Jewish custom, Jesus took the bread and he took the wine and he said something that was new, that was not said at a Passover meal. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup. And he did the same thing. "This is my blood," he said. You see, they're outward signs of bread and wine. And Jesus is saying, "Here, I am doing something new." Now, the key to what's going on here is a word that Jesus used. And Paul interprets this. And this is the word remembrance. Now, we read that word, "Do this in remembrance of me." And if I say to you the word remembrance, remembering is thinking about stuff in the past. So we might remember that nice meal we had this week. We might remember the conversation we had with friends this week. We might remember the joke that was shared. We might remember Christmas and the fun we had. Whatever it is, we look back and we remember. But the word that Paul uses here is a word called anamnesis. It's a bit of a mouthful, and it's got a slightly richer meaning. What he's saying is it's not just looking back and remembering, but as we remember, we become a part of what is going on. So we're not just remembering that Jesus died and we're sharing bread and wine. Somehow or other, through the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine, we become a part of all that Jesus did in giving his life on the cross, in shedding blood for you and for me, and most importantly of all, rising to a wonderful new life. We're not just recalling what happened, we become a part of it. It's something deeply spiritual. We say in the communion prayer that we use Sunday by Sunday, we say, "Send your Holy Spirit on these gifts that they may become for us the body and blood of our Saviour Jesus Christ." Now, of course, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. His body and blood were human, in human form then, but he died and he rose to a new life and then ascended into heaven. His body and blood are no longer here. But we're praying, as we pray that through the Holy Spirit, something special will go on. That this bread and this wine, ordinary bread, comes from Waitrose usually. Ordinary wine, it comes out of a bottle. But somehow or other, as we pray over it, that God will touch it and he will be present in it. I love this quote from Tom Wright. Tom Wright used to be Bishop of Durham, has written loads of commentaries, and he says this: "When the meal is celebrated," that's communion, "the Lord himself is there, not simply absent, away in the past," what happened 2,000 years ago, "or longed for in the future," the thing we look forward to when he comes back, "but present through this memorial." The Eucharist, he says, the communion, is the moment at which the past event, the death of Jesus, comes forward to live again in the present, and the future moment of the Lord's return comes backwards to challenge us in the present. So what's he saying there? He's saying that as we share in communion, as we break bread, as we pour out wine, as we feed on it together, there is something very special going on. That it's not just we're remembering what happened, but that past event is there now And the future event of Jesus coming again in all his glory when the new creation will come is also there. Past and present, past and future meet together in the present. And that's what makes communion such a special moment. It's why I think often on a Sunday morning, as we receive communion together, it's a really anointed time. It often feels as though we're really close to God. As we share in bread and wine, as we worship together, it just feels the most intimate part of our worship so often. And I think that is because that's what's going on. God is especially close. The past and the future are here in our midst in bread and wine. Now, it's controversial because different traditions believe different things about that word anamnesis, about the presence of God. But as Anglicans, we take it as it is. We recognize that it is still bread and still wine. That's what we share together. But spiritually, God is at work, doing something special and unique and feeding us. And that's why it's a joy to share it together. And that's why it's great that we all come to feast on this, whatever our understanding of the Eucharist is. It's the most complicated to get your heads around, I'm afraid. So hopefully it gets easier from then on. So the third P we've got is proclamation. Look at verse 26 with me. What does Paul say? Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, what we're doing through communion is not just something that we're sharing amongst ourselves. It's not a meal for a cozy club of Christians on a Sunday morning, and then we carry on and life is as it was before. We are making a proclamation to one another and to the world about what is going on. Now, communion is highly symbolic. However it's celebrated, whether there's clouds of incense and bells and, you know, beautiful robes and stuff, or whether it's done very simply outside as we did in Israel on the lakeside, you know, it doesn't matter. It's still the same thing. But what you see in communion is bread being broken. And that is very powerful. Jesus' body was broken on a cross. We tear the bread apart as Jesus' body was broken when he was nailed to the cross. We share in wine. Jesus' blood was poured out from the cross. He bled and he died on the cross. And so in symbol as well as in word, we are proclaiming Jesus has died, but Jesus lives. The mere fact that we do it speaks powerfully. If you can't hear, if you can't understand, if you come from a different language, you speak a different language, you don't understand what we're saying, you see the symbolism, the proclamation of what is going on. And we proclaim that to believer and unbeliever gathered here. We also proclaim it to the prince and principalities of this world. We proclaim it to Satan and his friends, and we say, as we break bread and share wine, this is a victory feast. Because when Jesus died on a cross, he defeated you. When Jesus rose from the dead, you were defeated. And one day, Jesus is coming again in all his glory, and you will then be no more. That's a great proclamation to make. That's what we do whenever we share in communion. Evil defeated, the kingdom has come. And the fourth P that I want to mention here, an important P, something about preparation. If you look at verse 28, what does Paul say? Everyone, not some of us, everyone, ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. What's he saying? We should prepare to receive communion. Now, some of you will know that Corinth, the church that Paul was writing to, was a city, and at the time it was known as Sin City. Sin was rife, greed, selfishness, debauchery, and sadly, rather than the church running countercultural, the church embraced much of what was going on in the city. And so the church didn't look that different from the people who lived around them. One might say the same in places today. I'll leave you to ponder on that. But our call is to be part of and yet different from the world. And Paul says in verse 27 that anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of sin. In other words, we should be dealing with the stuff in our lives before we come to communion. Now, of course, we all sin. And it's so easy for sin not to be dealt with. But Paul says, deal with it. Deal with it before you come to communion. Sam and I have been speaking in the last few weeks about worship and about how really it's really important to worship together. It's really important to participate in worship, but it's also important to come expectant that we're going to meet with God, expectant that we're going to have those special moments of intimacy. And communion is much the same. We should come prepared to meet with God in bread and wine and to deal with stuff in our lives. Now, at the beginning of every communion service, we have an opportunity to do that. We have a few moments of quiet, and we say a prayer of confession. But some of us know that there's deeper stuff in our lives that we need to deal with, and perhaps we would do well to spend a bit more time before we come on a Sunday and to put that right with God so that we can come expectant and ready to meet with Jesus. And I think the more we do that, the more our worship will become anointed at those special points in the service. Now, in saying that, we do need to be careful, because I have already said that this is a sacrament of grace and we welcome everyone to come, and we want children to come, we want those who don't understand to come, and so on. And so this isn't something that should prevent people from coming to communion. It's not right that we come on a Sunday and say, well, I'm not right with the Lord, I shouldn't receive communion. You know, we should all come to communion. But it is right that we should put in place systems to enable us to deal with our lives, to regularly say sorry to God, so that as we come to communion, we come in that way. And I want to encourage you to have times to search your hearts, to receive God, knowing that you have come both ready to meet him and come in with a clear heart and a clear conscience. So those are my four P's about communion: participation, presence, proclamation, and preparation. But I want to offer just one final one to you, and that's about planning. Over the last few weeks, as we've been thinking about worship, we've been trying to impress upon all of us the importance of worship in our lives. It's not something that kind of should just happen occasionally when we feel like it, when we've got nothing better to do, when the sun isn't shining, whatever it might be. Worship should be a priority for us, to come in to meet with the living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know, if you had an invitation to go and meet with the Queen, you wouldn't wake up on the morning and say, it's a nice day, I'm going to go to the park instead. We wouldn't do that, would we? We'd be there. What an honour to go and meet with the Queen. And yet we have the greatest honour of all, Sunday by Sunday, to come into the presence of the Lord God, who created all things, who put rulers and authorities in place, who meets us at the deepest points of our lives. We have the privilege of meeting him in bread and wine, receiving him in our hearts. And I think God longs us to say yes to him, to seek more of him, to receive him. And so as we come to the end of this series about worship, there's a challenge for us. This isn't kind of, you know, we've not just done that and we can forget it now. There's a challenge for us here. The challenge is, what priority does worship have in your life? The challenge is, how are you going to engage in worship? Are you just going to come and stand and sit and do what you have to do and go, or are you going to seek God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being, proclaiming the Lord, entering into and participating in worship? And are you going to commit to seeking him in bread and wine, to knowing the special touch of his presence in your lives?